Good morning, everyone. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, finishing up the qualifications of elders this morning, and hopefully maybe even get through the ones for deacons. Some of those have some very similar qualifications, and my hope is that we maybe get toward the end or maybe even to the end of chapter 3 this morning. Let's have a prayer. Our God and Father, you are so merciful, so kind, so loving, so powerful. We acknowledge your greatness, your goodness, your mercy. Thank you for Jesus, your Son. Thank you for this opportunity to study your word in depth. Help us, Father, to treat your word with care, with honesty. Help us, Father, learn the things that we should learn from this. If there are things that we should apply in our lives, help us to do that, Father. Be with our children, our loved ones, those who, our families that are sick or hurting or have other ailments. Be with those that are sick, Father, spiritually. Help them to be encouraged, Father, to improve their service to you, Father, in faithfulness. Forgive us of our sins, please, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Excuse me. We had to put this class together with the auditorium class on Wednesday night because Ken was gone, so we studied the requirements of elders and went through most of those. One of the things we didn't get to was the question was raised last Sunday about the plurality of children. There were several questions raised, but that was one of the ones, and I thought maybe we'd quickly kind of discuss that. In Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or of insubordination." So, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, it says children, so it means he has to have two or more children. So why would we say that it has to be single, it has to be plural? Why would we believe that it can be one or more? Well, let's kind of look at, I think the first thing you have to do is look at the word that's used, not in English, but in the Greek where it was written. And it is the word technon, meaning one or more child. It's what Hal Vines defines it. It's translated child 13 times in the New Testament and children 76 times. So that same word is used interchangeably for child or children. So it seems that it can be used in both a singular and a plural sense. Look at Matthew chapter 22 and verse 24. Matthew 22:24. Meredith, if you'd read that for us.
Asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother."
Okay, if you go back and look at Deuteronomy, what it's talking about is having an heir. So it's talking that if he has no children, well, that means one or more, not that he has a plurality. If he had one heir, his brother is not called upon to perform this duty for him. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 5, later we'll get to this, but it says, "If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." That's verse 4. But then later in verse 9 it says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years of age be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported of good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." The widows in need, or indeed, are supposed to be taken care of by whom first?
The children.
So, if she just had one child, would we think that they're not responsible for taking care of her? No.
Did you have any children? You just said one. You said, yes, I have one child.
Okay.
Your answer would be no.
Okay. But what's important really is we go back to the Greek word. It's used both in a plural and a singular sense and kind of interchangeably. Here's one I thought was interesting. It said in Genesis 21, verse 7, "And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age." Now, I didn't realize this, but it says that the Hebrew word for child is different from the word for children. Ben is the word for child, and banim is for children. So the word for children is used in regard to Sarah. How many children did she have?
One.
Okay. Any other thoughts on that? Any other comments on one or more children, or if it means plurality? Okay. Let's see, some of that other stuff we've pretty much covered. One of the things I don't remember us covering, it said must have a good report of those who are without. Or, how might we say that?
Good reputation.
Those, when I say without, what do we mean in there?
People other than the church.
Yeah, other than people that are Christians, okay? So, he needs to be respected by the community, by his neighbors. Does that mean that everybody has to like him? Would you expect an elder to be liked by almost everybody? I would not. Because most of the time, what does the world not like? What makes them feel judged?
For someone who condemns them in the way they live or the way they talk.
Okay, if you live as a Christian, really ought to live, and you do what's right, and people will see that, and they will see what they do, and it bothers them, because when they see you making choices that are more difficult, more in keeping with God's word, they to some degree feels judged, and the Bible tells us that's one of the reasons we face persecution is because the world feels judged by the lifestyle that we have. But yet, if you ask those people and they were honest, if you said, you know, is he a man that's honest and hardworking? What would they should be able to say? Yes, you know. Now, are there sometimes people that just won't tell the truth about a person? That's true. But in general, when you bring up somebody's name to one of his neighbors or other people in the world, people he works with, you should say he's a solid person. You know, he's a good coworker. He's a godly man. Ben.
Any accusation needs to be proved. You can't just accept the fact that somebody doesn't like someone, or maybe a neighbor had a falling out with him over something that, you know, didn't amount to anything. It's got to be something that's proved to be true.
Okay, it needs to be proven. I think you'd use the same standard of judgment as you would in regard to things in the church. It says if there's an accusation brought against an elder with two or more witnesses. What's the problem? Why would it be required by God that the elder have this kind of reputation outside the church?
He wouldn't be tempted, or they might try to condemn him for something that was right, and he might suffer for that.
Okay, is it very hard for people to spot hypocrites that are outside the church, for them to notice church people? Him, can you get the temperature down just a little bit? Might be a little stuffy. Anybody else warm? Okay, good. So he needs to be above reproach, so that if somebody does bring a charge, that it certainly wouldn't stick, you might say, because it's not true. Mm-hmm. Ben?
Isn't that a qualification for any Christian?
I think it would be. Certainly, we can become a Christian without having met that qualification, I guess. But you certainly can't get to heaven without meeting that qualification. Pat?
Well, who would want to go to a church where they knew the elder was drinking or doing something he shouldn't? It would be an encouragement to somebody to say, well, he's such a good example.
It is, but because he's a leader in the congregation. Now, many times you've heard people say, well, I don't want to go there or this or that, because they're hypocrites in the church. They're hypocrites in just about every place you go. They're people that pretend to be something they're not. I don't care where you go, whether it's a denominational church, whether it's a Church of Christ of any, you know, one of any size. And if you have just two or three members or four or five, you may have a solid, you know, everybody that's really trying. But the bigger group you get, the more likelihood that there will be those that aren't really what they profess to be.
I heard a preacher say one time that you can either sit in the church building with hypocrites, or you can spend eternity with them in hell.
Very good observation. Good observation. I'd rather spend some time with them in this life. But the key is, we certainly don't ourselves want to be that kind of person. We want to be one that, all of us, that would be a good example to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our families. When you look at kind of the overall picture of elders. What kind of things do you see these qualifications? What kind of categories or what kind of overall characteristics do you see in a man? Ben?
Just what the word elder suggests, a spiritual mature man.
Okay, a mature man, one that can make decisions based on God's word and understanding of God's word, one that has a leadership qualities, one that has a desire to serve the congregation in that way, one that wants to be morally upright, one that wouldn't be so tied to physical things that he would be greedy or covetous. A good family man. So they, you know, it's not hard to see why God wanted these characteristics. Because what is the church? It is a family. I mean, it's got older people, it's got younger people, it's got middle-aged people. You know, they're just, and a man needs to know how to deal with all of those different groups of people and to deal with them effectively using God's word. God had a wonderful plan. Sometimes man chooses men that aren't qualified or men that are qualified don't live up to their potential. But that if there's a problem there, it's the men's problem. It's not, or it's mankind's problem. It's not God's problem. Anything else on that before we move on? Okay. All right, let's look at deacons. I promise you we'd try to move on into that. Ben, please.
Let me go back to a point. It's interesting to me that Paul, in his writing to Timothy, does not require that the children be Christians or believers. He just says that they are to be in subjection to him or obedient to him. Timothy, or in speaking, writing to Titus, Paul does say to Titus that they must be faithful children, and that oftentimes is translated believers. The word itself doesn't necessarily mean believers in whom. The word pistos has to be translated by context to determine whether it means faithful to the Father or faithful to God or just whatever it means. Without arguing the point, I might just suggest that actually Paul might mean exactly the same thing in 1 Timothy 3 that he means in Titus 1, that the children are to be faithful to him rather than necessarily being faithful to God or to be Christians. I don't think we can necessarily prove either one of those. However, if you look at all of the qualifications of the elder with regard to his household, you would naturally and normally think that if the children are in subjection to him and are obedient to him and are faithful to him, that they would be Christians. That just seems to be naturally followed. And so perhaps the context of Titus 1 with 1 Timothy 3 would suggest that they should be children, and I think that generally is the position that most people in the church, at least, understand to be true.
Okay. Something I'd written down in my notes, when we had studied this, Lee Wildman taught it, you know, whatever, 10 years ago, I guess, probably when he was here, and he said he had looked back through the New Testament and the use of the word faithful as an adjective, and that every passage that he found where you could tell what it was talking about Christians. Just throw that out there as something Lee put forth in his class. Certainly a more conservative view would be to make them be faithful children. And when you talk about the wives later, it seems that talks about her being faithful in all things, and I think probably we would certainly acknowledge that she ought to, you know, be a Christian as the wife of an elder. But you're right.
It really was. Just I wonder why Paul didn't say that to Titus, to Timothy, when he said it to Titus.
I agree. That's why I pulled in Titus. But that was interesting. I really hadn't thought about that. But maybe he told him in some other at some other time, could have been, because obviously Timothy. I'll take it back. Excuse me. Let me just stop there.
Well, since they are older men, you would anticipate that they would be Christians in most cases, but I guess you could assume that
No, but we do have to, as Ben says, we have to be careful, and sometimes we can just take something that we've been taught all of our lives and just, that's gospel, but we need to be able to go back at times, look at the real words, what they mean, and be students enough to, if it's not what it means, then let's change what we believe about it and stay in keeping with God's word. That is.
Well, if we use the word children there like we did in the other, in Timothy, so if a man has one child that's faithful, then do the others not have to be?
Well, I had that same question. I didn't bring that up because we've already kind of talked about the elders a good bit, a couple of class periods, but in being consistent with the word children, if we've shown that the word children can mean one or more, it says that his children can't be accused of riot or dissipation. You know, does that mean one or more? Well, that certainly has a possibility. I don't know, but Pat?
Well, don't you think if a person was the kind of person they ought to be, that they would not, if they had a child that was riotous or something, then they would not want to be an elder because they would be afraid that they would it would influence somebody.
Okay.
But sometimes you don't have control over your children, especially when they're older and they're out of the house, and you can tell them everything that you need to say to them and pray for them and urge them to come back to the right way of being, and they just refuse.
Oh, I agree with that, but you can't control your children when they get to a certain age, and that doesn't mean that you're a bad person or not a good Christian, but it just means that maybe you don't need to be an elder because you might be a bad influence for somebody else.
Okay. No man is required to be an elder, but the fact that there's another level of requirements, you might say, for a person that's going to be a leader in the congregation is it doesn't keep him from going to heaven if his children aren't faithful. But God, maybe that God's saying, I just don't want you as a leader, as a role model. And so it is tough. And I don't know what you think, but I've pretty well noticed you get a child over about 5 or 6 years old, you really can't make them do what you want. We think about when they get you can grab their hand and force them and make them not do something. When they get a certain age and thinking for their own selves, you can even discipline them. But I've seen kids that, I don't care how much they discipline, they just seem to have a stubborn will and won't do. So, Ben?
I've seen situations in a congregation where a man seems to have all the qualifications of necessary to become an elder. Two of his children are old enough and have been baptized. They're believers. But he's got a little one that's not old enough yet. And so here's a man who seems to be qualified in every respect, and we're just waiting for that child to grow up and get old enough to be baptized. And all at once, as soon as he gets baptized, now he's qualified to be an elder. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me.
Well, in this version, let me read, it says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection. So that's in subjection to the Father, the way it's written here.
Well, but Ben was pointing out, but Titus goes a little further and says faithful children, so you have
having
to kind of...
his children in subjection with all gravity.
Okay.
I want to ask this question. Sometimes an elder will step down after he's been an elder, say, for 10, 15, even 20 years. And I remember one in particular. And I was wondering, can we assume that that's just judgmental on his part, that that's not part of the church's judgment? How would we handle a situation like that, or do we have any information that would help us manage that?
Well, I think if a man becomes unqualified, at least in the eyes of the congregation,
I
think
because of the child's panderings or whatever.
Well, the congregation itself could come to that conclusion, and so if they come to that conclusion, I think it would be their responsibility to ask him to step down. Certainly, if it's on his conscience that he thinks that's a something that doesn't make him qualified, then I think he'd be sinning if he did step down, Ben.
What happens if the congregation decides a man is no longer qualified to be an elder, and yet he refuses to step down.
You know, I guess I would think he draws his, you know, this is not the right word to use, but say power, his authority, if you want to say that, from the congregation that serves him, under him. So, you know,
I
somebody know told me you're not an elder anymore, I believe I'd think that was the case. And that's
you, but that's not the case with everybody.
It isn't really. Well, the congregation, obviously, if they didn't believe he's qualified and told him to step down, I guess they wouldn't pay attention to what he said. So I don't know. I guess he's still on the bank account or something, or have his name on it, I guess. Is that what you're thinking? Is that the kind of thing you've seen happen?
That and just exercising dictatorial control over the congregation. I've known that to be the case. And when the congregation tried to appoint another elder there were two elders to start with. They tried to appoint a third elder. And the eldership rejected the third elder that the congregation wanted. And ultimately led to a division and, unfortunately, a court trial.
Wow. Well, they quickly proved they weren't the kind of men that should have been elders, obviously. That's sure. That is sad. I haven't heard of some of those kind of things, but I sure don't doubt that. And mankind does some foolish things. When people get, quote, think they're in charge of something, some people don't take it as how God meant it. They're just overseers of God's work, not their own work.
I think it needs to be understood that an eldership serves the congregation at the pleasure of the congregation with regard to whether or not he should continue to be an elder. If the congregation believes he is no longer qualified, then they ought to ask him to step down. Whether or not he does that is another matter.
Okay. You know, I've always wondered, why is it that it seems an elder just continues to serve? I mean, is there, you know, should there not be every 3 or 4 years that the congregation, you know, is asked, you know, are you still, think these men are qualified? I don't know what, you know, but have you ever heard of a congregation doing that? I haven't, but.
I think it would be a good idea.
Yeah, I think so too.
Congregations to be introspective, and
I've known a situation where an elder was accused of being guilty of having affairs with women and having and not, and he served forever. They accused him of something he denied, and he served at that congregation and left, went to another congregation. He kept serving till he died.
Well,
it's sad when the service got that kind of reputation.
It is. Maybe they never proved it. You know, as we have pointed out, that it needs to be two or more witnesses, and if they did, then somebody didn't follow Scripture in not removing him, or somebody else accepting him.
Well, the woman involved came back and repented before the church. She had moved away, came back and repented before the church, which should have been evidence that it wasn't all taught.
Hmm. Well, that's sad. Ben?
The argument's made on the basis of Acts 20 and 28 that once a person is proved to be qualified and the congregation wants him or them to serve, that then they are appointed to that office by the Holy Spirit, Acts 20:28, and therefore the congregation no longer has any right to decide whether or not they should be elders because the Holy Spirit appointed them.
I hadn't heard that. How would they know they made a right choice? I don't know. That would be
one of the churches that I went to. They said that when they announced the congregation, so-and-so is going to be the new elder, you have been chosen by the Holy Spirit. And I remember thinking, oh, this is interesting. I didn't know this was happening today. And then it wasn't probably 3 months later that man stepped down from the eldership. He said he was too busy with his job to be an elder. And I remember thinking that same question of,
how could the Holy Spirit make a mistake there?
Right.
Obviously, we know the answer to that. Pat, did you have something?
Oh, no.
Okay. All right, let's go on to deacons. Go ahead, Tim.
I was going to add one thing that we see where the congregations are, you know, back to Acts 7, and those are appointed to see carefully the widows. It said, they'll look out among you and find these men can appoint over this business, or Titus and Timothy to appoint elders. Kind of like we're talking about, there's nothing there that says it's a lifetime appointment. Now, I've not come across the idea that Ben and Meredith has mentioned of being appointed by the Holy Spirit. I might make the argument, the point about the Holy Spirit through the qualifications he gave, but in any case, it seems to me if the congregation can appoint elders, the congregation can unappoint elders.
Through the Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Same thing.
Yeah, yeah,
same thing.
Sure.
Qualifies them to appoint them, would disqualify them to unappoint them,
okay.
I guess. But,
those are some very good things to bring up for us to think about, situations I haven't considered or run into, thank goodness, all of these, Pat.
One more. Local liberal congregation, actually where Mike used to attend, this man, the family had been there for years and years, and he was an elder, and there were only two elders, and one of them died, and the surviving elder refused to step down. He said, my family had been an elder in this church for so many years, and I'm not going to step down. And the church just split. You know, people, the preacher left, and I don't know what the final outcome was, but he refused one elder. You know, you can't have one elder.
Just misunderstanding the role of the job.
Well,
the role of the office.
Self-importance was more important.
That's right. That is not what it's about. Not in any means.
But those situations certainly happened here. Charles and Lester and I were serving, and Lester moved to Florida. Charles moved to Florida. We were done.
Yeah. Wasn't even a question, because the right kind of men were serving. Okay, let's look at the qualifications of deacons, see if we can get through some of those quickly. Let's see. Jody, read for us chapter 3, 8 through 13, please.
Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so, must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they have used the office of a deacon, well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus.
Okay, the word for deacon, diakonos, means servant. They're men in the congregation that are appointed for a specific work, and you first see those in Acts chapter 6. Where there were deacons or servants, and I believe those would have been deacons there chosen for the needy widows, the Grecian needy widows that were being overlooked, or at least were claimed to have been overlooked. Congregation was told to look out among you to choose your own men, and that's why when we appoint elders or deacons, we ask the congregation to look for those men that they believe are qualified. Okay, he says that the deacons must be reverent, or dignified, the English Standard Version, similar qualification to that of elders, but grave, an attitude of respect or seriousness for serious things. We've talked about that with elders, so we won't expand on that. It says not double-tongued. What's that mean?
A liar.
Not a liar.
Think a person that get up and tell one group of people one thing, and then he won't please the other, and they change it a little bit to...
Okay.
Please, the next group.
Somebody that you can depend upon his word when he tells you something. Does it mean he never makes a mistake? No. Have you ever told something and found out later you were mistaken? I have, certainly. Now, there's a difference in telling a falsehood and on purpose and telling one that just somebody maybe gave you wrong information or remembered something incorrectly. But he should be a man that his desire is to always tell the truth. Not given to much wine. Literally, not to be addicted to wine. It's not the same words that are used when it's talking about the elders. We mentioned earlier that the constitution of wine back in that time was a very low percentage of alcohol. They normally would cut it. So the only way to get drunk was to be, you know, drink copious amounts of alcohol. So the fact that it says not a drunkard, does that mean it's okay for him to just get partially drunk? Is that what?
That would violate, I think, the words being a man of dignity. Is a man of dignity going to go out and just
willy-nilly
drinking? Probably not.
No. Okay. That of being When you go back to reverend or dignified, is that kind of what you're thinking about, going back to that word? Mm-hmm. And, okay.
Mine says men of dignity, but
okay.
I guess same thing.
Okay. Grave, serious, that's not what drinking is about. Is it not about being serious, but it's about releasing our conscience to a degree and pushing that down so that it's not as, we're not as aware, you might say, and it allow us to do things that normally would be against our conscience, you might say. So no, that's not a, that's just a prohibition from him being a drunkard. He can't be a drunkard, but it doesn't mean it's okay to be a drinker. Not greedy for money, similar for elders. Why in the case of deacons might it be important not to be greedy for money? We talk about elders, they might be, you know, making decisions of finances and listening to some people that have money rather than people that don't. What about as a deacon?
I'm sure they have to handle money and do financial transactions on behalf of the congregation, and you want to make sure that someone is not tempted by money and gain.
Okay, they might be in charge of buying supplies. And maybe they use a lot of paper at their house, so every time they buy, you know, ten reams here for the church, five go home, five go to church. You know, I mean, those kind of temptations could be there. So it's easy to understand also the fact that they're sometimes given the charge of distributing to those that are in need. They might, if they're somebody that is greedy for money, they may be reluctant, even though it's the Lord's money, to share that. You know, it's people that have a problem with greed. It can be, bring difficulties with sharing even someone else's money. So that can be a problem. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Okay, let's start first with the mystery of the faith. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. This is a passage we're pretty familiar with, I think. Cindy, read that for us, Ephesians 3, 3 through 5.
How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit.
Okay. This is something I think we've covered many times in our Bible classes, but the mystery of the faith is just another way of talking about the gospel. And emphasizing the fact that it was at some point up until, I guess you'd say, Christ sent out his apostles after his death. Before then, the mystery was not totally revealed. It's kind of like watching one of the movies that you watch on the Hallmark Channel, one of those different mysteries, or reading a mystery book, you know. It's not that you can't understand what happens in the story. It's just the fact that it's not told to you yet and in a clear means. Certainly, now that we have the end of the story, if you go back to the Old Testament and look at the prophecies, is it difficult to interpret those prophecies now? No, it's very easy. We know what it means for Christ to be a man of sorrows and the different things that are said about him. It would say that a deacon needs to have a grasp of the gospel in a manner such that he would be able to also answer questions, to be able to share his faith with someone else, I think would certainly be part of that. When it says that he should do it be able to do it with a clear or pure conscience, and a similar thing was said about elders, he needs himself. This is kind of a requirement maybe on the deacon himself to look introspectively. Is there something that he knows about himself that other men don't know, that maybe he doesn't meet these qualifications? And I think maybe that's what's thought about here. So is his conscience bothering him? Is it something that, because he knows he's really not right with the Lord in his heart, even though it seems to other people that he is? Any other thoughts on holding the mystery in a pure conscience?
The mystery most, I guess, referred to in the scripture is the mystery that was hidden in Christ, that many of the prophets even wanted to know. But when it talks about the mystery of the gospel of Christ, it would be referring to that particular thing.
Okay. Alright, look at Philippians 1 in verse 1. I guess the question is, the word that's translated deacon is used a lot of times in the New Testament. is it always talking about the office of a deacon? Let's look at Philippians 1:1. Ben, if you'd read that.
To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons.
Okay. It's Paul and Timothy in this passage. It says servants of Christ or diakonos of Christ to the saints and at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So Paul and Timothy aren't deacons. They certainly are servants in a broader sense. But so you see the word used in really two instances in that same passage.
Is that the same Greek word in both places?
I thought it was. Let me look, see if I can.
This is Ephesians 1:1.
No, that was Philippians 1:1.
I didn't read right.
The reason I asked that, he identifies Paul and Timothy as being bond servants.
Okay.
Or that's simply another word for slaves.
Okay, let me look and see if I can pull that up easily.
Which is doulos, I think.
Yeah, it's two different words.
Okay, well, I'm mistaken.
What two words are you talking about?
Well, it said serve. They were servant in both cases.
Oh. Some of the translations have servants and some have bond servants.
Okay.
So there's the difference in the English translation of different words may be causing some confusion.
Okay. But I guess I'd have to look for another passage, but is servant always used as talking about deacons, the office of a deacon? It's not. What about...
It ought to be. The correct translation of diakonos is servant or minister. And I do know why they translated deacon, because by the time the King James Version was being translated, that was an office in the Anglican Church, that of deacons. And so had they translated it correctly with minister or servants, they would have done away with that office in the Anglican Church. So, and that was by order of King James that they do that, because they wanted to respect the offices that were already extant in the Anglican Church, which is just one of the problems with the King James Version.
Okay. What about Phoebe, who is talked about as a, I think that same word is used, let's look at, I don't know if that is the same word, I believe it is, Romans 16:1.
Yeah, except in feminine form.
Yeah, in feminine form. It talks about she is a servant, diakonos, of the church. Does that mean there are female deacons?
She was.
She was a servant, but there's a difference is, and we said earlier, the deacons we're talking about in men, that was an office to which they were put in place by the congregation for a specific work. Let me ask you this. Would it not make sense if there were female deacons, deaconesses? Where would you find the qualifications?
Some people find it in 1 Timothy 3.
Being the wife of...
The word wife just means women.
But the women of one husband? So she would have to be married? Is that what they would say?
Well, no. When he talks about the qualifications of what are generally understood to be wives, the word there is just women, not wives.
Verse 11.
Oh, okay. You're talking about after the qualification, in the middle of the qualifications for the men. Okay. Any comments?
Well, I could not safely say that Phoebe was not a servant of the church, a formal servant of the church in the same sense that deacons are, because he was asked to do something for the church, and Paul wanted the Romans to help her do that. So it seemed like she was a servant of the church, and that's what the passage says, and that's all I say it is. I believe she was, because that's what the passage says she was.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
Well, I do think there would be a difference in an office and a servant, because we're all servants of Christ. Every member of the church is a servant. And so, that's all I have.
Okay. Okay. All right. Good questions, good comments. All right. See you Wednesday night, Lord willing.